Our sermon today is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Colossians. We've been considering Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, a church that he had never actually visited himself, but a church that he had heard much of from his disciple and fellow worker, Epaphras. And so he has written to them, even from his prison, giving them advice, giving them counsel, once again preaching the gospel to them and reminding them of the many promises that Jesus Christ has given. Now we're going to talk particularly today about verse 24. I'm going to be reading 24 through 29. I'll be reading that this week and then I'll read it next week as well. But I want to focus today on verse 24 in particular. But before we read verse 24, let's go to the ultimate author of verse 24 and ask for his blessings upon the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, now as we open up your word, we pray that you would once again illuminate us inwardly. It is useless for us simply to hear the word read and preached if, O Lord, your power does not accompany it. Lord, I know that as your minister, I have the ability to reach ears, but only you, Lord, can reach and change hearts. I pray, O Lord, that you would prepare our hearts as fertile soil for the gospel seed and that we would gain encouragement from what we are about to hear. This is a hard doctrine, the doctrine of the suffering of your people. And, O Lord, sometimes it strikes us as odd that this is something that has to happen. But, Lord, help us to have great wisdom, great insight, and to understand how, through that suffering, we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and starting with verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When you look at the world and the nations of the world, it's impossible not to notice that there are many different religions. And to notice that in many locations, those religions don't get along. And that consequently, there's a lot of religious persecution. For instance, Muslims persecute Hindus in Pakistan. Hindus persecute Muslims in India. But worldwide, there is one religion whose adherents are far and away the most frequently persecuted, more frequently persecuted than any other religion under the sun. And that religion, brothers and sisters, is the one we confess. It is Christianity. Even Newsweek was forced to take notice of that fact in a cover article entitled "The War on Christians." Throughout the world, as we look at different regions, wherever we look, wherever there is a Christian population, especially when it's in the midst of a larger population of another religion, persecution is taking place. In Hindu countries, in Muslim countries, in Buddhist countries, in Roman Catholic countries, and in communist countries, Christians are singled out for systematic persecution. And the thing is, that persecution is spreading rather than dwindling. The 20th century, for instance, saw more Christians martyred for their faith than all the previous centuries combined. And if trends continue, the 21st century will be even bloodier than the 20th century in that respect. And even in those nations where Christians have historically lived in relative peace, such as the nations of the West, the pressure against them is growing. So that, for instance, and sometimes it shocks us when we read these things, for instance, in England, in the UK, in the country that I was born in, it is now illegal for evangelicals to adopt or foster children because of their beliefs. Here in the United States, adoption agencies have also been forced to close down because of their Christian beliefs. The persecution is spreading. A Christian professor, for instance, at the University of Kentucky, a man who designed their observatory, was not able to become the chair of their astronomy department. Not because he's a bad astronomer. Everybody admitted he was the most fit applicant for that particular position. He was refused the job solely because it was suspected he was an evangelical Christian and thus was unfit to serve in a science department. That is the kind of slow creep of persecution that we see. First marginalization, ghettoization, and then eventually open persecution, as it is in other countries. Living here in the USA, we may not see open persecution as they do in other countries. We may not have noticed it like they do, but brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, persecution is very real. If you lived in a country, for instance, like Egypt, I wouldn't have to persuade you that persecution was part of the Christian life. You would have known it since you were a small child. It would have been one of the components of your faith. Yes, to be a Christian is to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. But we can say that. To be a Christian is to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. But why? Why is that? Why is it that the followers of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, are the most persecuted people on earth? I mean, we could understand it if they were a people well known for their evil and demonic activities. If they were a people who were like the Mongol horde coming in, pillaging and burning, surely that would earn them the opprobrium of the world. If they were committed to a religion that taught them to spread the word by the sword or to blow themselves up in order to enter into heaven, then perhaps we could understand it. But that is not the case. We as Christians are exhorted in Scripture to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That is what we are supposed to strive towards. And if we look at Christians as a group, this is the group that donates more to charity and does more charitable work than any other group on earth. It seems counterintuitive, therefore, that they are the most hated group on earth. But the reason for that persecution, oddly enough, doesn't have much to do with them, really. It has everything to do with their spiritual union with their Savior, Jesus Christ. It is on His account, brothers and sisters, that Christians are persecuted. And Jesus Himself made that clear to us. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 15. I want you to hear these words from Him. We're going to be looking at John 15, and then starting with verse 18. There Christ said this to His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me." And again, whenever Christ warned of coming persecution, He did not say, it's because you're going to be the most obnoxious people on earth. He warned, the reason they're going to persecute you is for My sake. They're going to do it because of Me. Now, why is that? Well, fallen men hate Jesus. They rebel against His authority. They can't stand it. I remember this. It's bizarre that I never once questioned when I was an unbeliever, why do I hate Christ and Christians so much? They were always trying to be nice to me. Okay, yeah, they were always trying to convert me, generally speaking, as well. But why did I hate them? I didn't hate Buddhists. I didn't hate Muslims. I didn't hate Hindus. I didn't hate Jews. I didn't hate any of those groups. Christians, I couldn't stand, though. I never missed an opportunity to mock them, to revile them. Why? The bizarre thing was I never asked that question. Why them? It just seemed like it made sense to me. It's because I hated Christ. I hated his authority. I hated the truth, and I pushed back against it because I was a rebel and an enemy. And as such, I wasn't concerned about false authorities. It was the true authority, the true king, the true prince, whom I rebelled against. Well, fallen men may hate Jesus Christ, that's why they crucified him, but they can't get at him because he is risen from the dead and he has ascended. He is at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is awaiting his return. They can't get at him in heaven, but they can get at his followers. And we remember that it's ironic, isn't it, that the man who wrote this letter, Paul the Apostle, had been doing exactly that. He had been attempting to get at Jesus by persecuting his followers. We remember that at one time, Paul was actually Saul the Pharisee, and he viciously persecuted the church. But then what had happened? Well, the Lord had changed him forever. One day on the road to Damascus, this former persecutor was going along, breathing out threatenings and hatred, probably planning the way that he would systematically persecute these Christians as he found them. He would drag them in chains back to Jerusalem, perhaps put some to death, intimidate them, do everything, torture them, if at all possible, to get them to change. But then the Lord changed him. He took this former persecutor and he made him into his apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul went in a very short space of time. He went from being a persecutor to being the persecuted. In fact, it was as he was writing this gospel letter to the church at Colossae, he was in chains. He was in prison in Rome. He was awaiting trial. And we might, considering that, expect him to grumble a little bit, to complain about the circumstances. Oh, the great injustice of all of this. You know, isn't it sad we're the best of all people, and yet we endure the worst of suffering? But he doesn't say that. What does he say? It's exactly the opposite. How does he feel about his suffering for Christ? He rejoices. He rejoices. I was grateful to Elder Olson this morning in the Sunday school. He was talking about persecution as being the norm in the Christian faith. And he asked, how are we supposed to react to that? And I said, you know, tongue in cheek, we're supposed to. But how seldom do we do that? When's the last time you were persecuted and you said, yay, oh boy, finally I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian? Doesn't happen very often, does it? Do we really take to heart then what Paul is saying here? Well, let's try to understand what he's saying this. Why does he say he rejoices? Why does he say he's doing something that seems so counterintuitive? Well, he gives two reasons for it. First, he says he rejoices because he understands that his suffering is for the sake of these Christians. The Christians at Colossae, the Christians throughout the Gentile world, and all who would be brought in to the gospel community. Note in verse 24, he says, my sufferings for you and for the sake of his body, which is the church. That is who he is suffering for. And Paul had gone throughout the Gentile world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had suffered greatly as he had done so. He had been beaten. He had been imprisoned. He had been stoned. He had been left for dead. And he chronicles those sufferings later on in this letter in chapter 11. In fact, go ahead and turn just a few chapters ahead. Go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. So you're going to have to turn back in your Bibles. And then I want to start with verse 24. There, Paul writes in this catalog, from the Jews 5 times... I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." He catalogs all these ways in which he had suffered, in which he'd been afflicted for the sake of the faith. But his labors were not in vain. And he was able to rejoice because he knew that he was doing these things so that they might have spiritual life. One of the most painful things that I have ever been privileged to witness on four occasions is childbirth. There's nothing you can say. You want to say something stupid like you almost feel the pain with. Of course you don't. It looks painful. And every husband, for I think a brief fleeting moment, is thinking to himself, man, I'm glad the role is not reversed at this point in time. It is a tremendously painful and wearisome process, a long labor, a long painful labor is a terrible thing to watch. And even with epidurals and all of the things that we have, it is often still tremendously wearying just to have a child. But it is so worth it. Because at the end of this awful, long, painful, wearisome process, you have a beautiful new life. And that is what makes childbirth so worth it. And so too, Paul was willing to go through his painful labor so that he might be used to bring forth new spiritual life. As these Gentiles are born again to eternal life in Christ through the gospel ministry. And his endurance in the sufferings that he was going through also produced good fruit in that the Gentiles were able to look and they were able to see a man who was physically weak, who was often afflicted by sickness and so on, but yet they saw him able to withstand sufferings that might have brought a more physically powerful man down. And how? Because they saw Christ in him, the hope of glory. When they saw Paul suffering for the gospel, when they saw him stoned for his faith, when they saw him shipwrecked or just struggling to deal with heretics within the church, enduring outrageous slander. Yet they saw him enduring and they said, there is the proof of the ministry. I don't know if you've ever considered this. If you're talking about one of the great evidences for the supernatural truth of the Christian faith, it is this. We wouldn't exist if God didn't preserve us. Think of this. We are the most persecuted people on earth. And yet, more and more are signing up for that persecution every day. The church has not dwindled away to nothing. Because Christ preserves her. Because Christ has said that not even the gates of hell will prevail against his people. That is why we continue. That is why we are able to endure. Even we who are spiritually weak are able to endure because of Christ's love for the church. And thus, seeing that love of Christ poured out into the life of Paul, his hearers gained confidence. And they knew that the same Jesus who empowered Paul would empower them as well. That's one of the reasons then that he rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew it was for their sake. Here's the second reason. He also rejoiced because he knew that his sufferings showed his union with Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we can get confused by Paul's language here when he says that in his sufferings, I, quote, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, let's use a Ramian methodology here. Let's talk first about what he doesn't mean, what he's not saying. He is not saying that he can or does add anything to the atoning value of Christ's sacrifice, as if there was anything lacking in Christ's sacrifice that needed to be made up. Christ's suffering on the cross, brothers and sisters, as our sin bearer, was absolutely sufficient to procure the salvation of all his sheep. There was nothing lacking in it, nothing that needed to be added. As Jesus Christ himself said on the cross just before he bowed and died in John 19:30, he said these words, "It is finished." Now in English, that's three words. In Greek, it's one word, one great word. The Greek word there is tetelestai. It is finished, but it's also a word that the Greek merchants would stamp on a bill to indicate that a debt had been paid in full. We can think of it both ways. It is finished. It's done. Everything's paid in full. I have completed the work that I was sent to do to the uttermost. I have done the will of my Father on behalf of my sheep. One word that conveyed all of those meanings. And so there is no sacrifice that needs to be added to his. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." One offering, perfecting forever all who would be his children, all of the elect. And so there was therefore nothing wanting in Christ's sacrifice, nothing that could be added to the value of his atoning work. It was all sufficient. So in saying that, Paul is also answering these Colossian heretics who said that something needed to be added to Christ's work. Okay, starting in faith is good, but you need to add to that. There's something more necessary. Or that, for instance, groups like the Roman Catholic Church still preach this day that you can add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in fact, you need to. You need to add good works. You need to add suffering in purgatory. You need to add faithful attendance at Mass. You need to add the purchase of indulgences or the merits of the saints and so on. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, that nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added to the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, when you attempt to add to those merits, what you are actually doing is taking them away. You are taking away the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is done. So when Paul says that when he's talking about his afflictions, he's not talking about adding anything to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What he is making note of is that as Christians suffer, as he suffered, because of their union with Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, as he suffered that way, Christ is afflicted. That's the amazing thing. When Christians suffer, Christ is afflicted. Now, this is something that Paul had learned on the day he first met Jesus, when he was called to be his apostle. You remember, he was on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And we read in Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Not, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people or the Christians or the church? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Jesus made it very clear in that moment to Paul, "As you persecute my people, you are persecuting me." In the Old Testament, the Lord said that those who afflicted his people afflicted him. They are touching, as it were, the apple of my eye. And he warned that such persecution, such affliction would not go unanswered. It's one of the stern warnings that occurs throughout the Bible. We should, brothers and sisters, pity persecutors. That seems, again, counterintuitive. Pity the torturers? Pity the madmen who put Christian families to death? Why would you do that? Well, because the suffering, no matter how great it is, of Christians is light and transitory. All the suffering that they endure in this world is all the suffering they will endure ever. But for the persecutor, their time on earth is very short. And if they do not repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did, when they pass through the veil, their suffering begins. And it goes on forever and ever. There is no end to it. So we should pity them. If they do not turn from their path, these persecutors, then brothers and sisters, their eternity is going to be as miserable as you can imagine. So Paul had learned that when those enemies of Christ afflicted him, it was a witness that he was in Christ and that he was suffering the afflictions that Jesus had promised that he would go through. And therefore, that suffering was an honor to Paul. It was an honor he said he didn't deserve, but he rejoiced to be found worthy of it. He rejoiced to be found worthy of suffering, just as the other apostles did. If you turn to Acts chapter 5 in your Bibles, we have an account of that actually happening. Now, the Sanhedrin had called the apostles, and they'd warned them once not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop doing it. But the apostles had kept on preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they'd been called. And so they were called back. And once again, they were asked, "Why didn't you listen to what we said?" And they boldly proclaimed at that point, "We have to obey God rather than men. You say don't preach, but the Lord Jesus Christ says preach to every nation on earth. We can't stop. Because to do that would be to deny God, and we're not going to do that." And so, what happened to them? Well, starting in Acts 5:40, this is after they hear the speech of Gamaliel, and they agreed with him. This is the Sanhedrin agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, that would probably be, again, the 39 stripes that Paul said he received, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Brothers and sisters, the persecution that they received was actually an encouragement to them to continue the gospel ministry and to do it even more zealously. Now, if you find that attitude hard to understand, remember that Jesus said himself in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, occasionally, I have to think of the negative side of that and think to myself, well, if I'm not being reviled and persecuted, what does that say about my witness? If I'm not enduring persecution, is it possible that the reason is because I'm not really on the world's radar? Not for the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes we should be disturbed if we're never persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, never receive the opprobrium of the world, if we're never ridiculed. We need to ask ourselves, why is that happening? Well, let me get to applications. First, this great question, why are you persecuting me, that sometimes we are tempted to ask. Why is the world persecuting me? How can we find relief? We've discussed the spiritual reason for that. Let me see if I can give you an application of the way that this has worked out in the modern world, the way it worked out in the 20th century, and perhaps let that be a guide for the way that we can expect to be persecuted in this world and the way to respond to it. It is wonderful that the Lord has given us good and godly examples, men who he gave great faith to, great endurance, like Paul. There are more modern examples of that. I've been blessed recently to be reading through the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book was given to me by some members of our church, and I was very glad to receive it. And I want to recommend the book to you as well. There are things about Bonhoeffer's theology that are problematic, undoubtedly. He was brought up at a time in Germany when orthodoxy was all but dead, the early 20th century. And neo-orthodoxy was about as close as you were going to get to actual orthodoxy. So that's where he ended up. But there is so much good in his work and in his life. In discussions with Pastor Hughes, we both agree that had he been introduced to good theology earlier on, he surely would have embraced it. But who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was a brilliant man. He came from a brilliant family. Everybody expected that he would go on to a prestigious course in law or medicine or science, something like that, but that he would definitely have a great name in German society, everybody admitted. But then he chose to follow the path of theology, which at first was a disappointment for his father. But that is where the Lord wanted him. At the time that Bonhoeffer was ministering in Germany, Hitler and his thugs were gradually coming to power, and they hated Christianity. This is something that the world papers over. Theologically, Hitler and his lackeys were either occultists or theological liberals. They were nihilists, followers of Nietzsche. They believed, as Nietzsche had said, God is dead. And they hated Christ. The evil that they did was a Christless evil. It was a nihilistic hatred of the world. And it was their desire to replace Christian culture with a godless, hideous, nihilistic, atheistic, materialistic culture of death. That was their intention. And so they treated the church and its ministers with the utmost contempt. For instance, the word in German, and I apologize for mispronouncing it, is Pfarrer or Pfarrer. But they used to call them privately, Hitler used to call them Pfaffen, which is a combination of the words for pastor and ape. That was what they thought of the pastors. And at first they attempted to gradually break down the church, increasing restrictions, forcing upon them things that should never have been endured. For instance, they took Jews who had converted to Christianity and they said they're not Christians, they are Jews. And they forced the church to kick them out of their churches. This is something awful. But in 1937, they stopped the soft approach. They stopped the incrementalism. They had enough power that they could just come down hard, particularly on what was called the confessing church, that circle of pastors who had said, no, we will not conform. We must obey God rather than men. And in that year, 800 confessing pastors and lay leaders in that church were arrested and imprisoned, including their most outspoken leader, a man by the name of Martin Niemöller. He'd been a U-boat captain during World War I. He was a man who was not easily intimidated, and he was sent to Dachau, where he would spend the next 8 years until he was liberated by the Allies. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be imprisoned. And he said from the pulpit, we have no more thought of using our own powers to escape the arm of the authorities than had the apostles of old. No more are we ready to keep silent at man's behest when God commands us to speak. For it is and must remain the case that we must obey God rather than man. That is a Pauline apostolic declaration. And I pray that the Lord would give us a similar spirit when we are faced with persecution. Now, Bonhoeffer resisted as long as he could, but then when it became clear he was going to be called up for military service and he could not serve the Reich, instead he went to America. And incidentally, you could not be a conscious objector. To declare that you were a conscientious objector was to be subject to beheading, and several confessing church pastors were actually beheaded because of their refusal to serve in the German military. His friends encouraged him to go abroad. They said, Dietrich, when the suffering and the persecution is over, we'll need you to resurrect, as it were, from the ashes, the German church. We'll need a strong confessing church at the end of this awful conflagration that we're about to be plunged into. So you need to be safe. So they sent him away to New York, and he'd escaped persecution. He could have settled in safely there, but he arrived, and from that point onwards, he felt an awful tugging in his heart. From the moment he got on the boat, as a matter of fact, he thought to himself, this is wrong. And as I was reading, I couldn't help but see the parallels with Jonah, only Jonah didn't feel bad about running away from his calling. Bonhoeffer did. And he got to New York, and he was terribly, terribly stricken in his conscience, and he kept saying, I have to go back. I cannot escape this persecution. I must be there. I must be persecuted with my people. And in the midst of his angst, he sought consolation. And the only place that Christians, brothers and sisters, we can find consolation. You remember I asked that question, when we are persecuted, where will we find our consolation? In the gospel and in the Lord's church, amidst his people, in that fellowship of suffering for the sake of Christ. And so that's where he sought it. The first place he went to, though, was the Riverside Church, which was near Union Seminary, where he was located. Now, this was an incredibly liberal church. It was built by the Rockefellers. Rockefeller was a theological liberal. He hated the gospel as well. And he built it for his favorite preacher, a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was the most famous liberal in America. He never preached the gospel, and they hated and despised the fundamentalists. He went there, and he heard a gospel on James, not the book of James, but the American philosopher William James. And Bonhoeffer, thinking about this, wrote this. He said, "It was quite unbearable. The empty preaching set him off, and he poured out his disgust in his diary. The whole thing was a respectable, self-indulgent, self-satisfied religious celebration, the sort of idolatrous religion that stirs up the flesh, which is accustomed to being kept in check by the Word of God. Such sermons make for libertinism, egotism, and indifference." Do people not know that one can get on as well, even better, without religion? If they still have sermons like that, I have no doubt at all that one day the storm will blow with full force on this religious handout, if God himself is still anywhere on the scene. And indeed, that has happened. The liberal church is decaying and dying. But the point is, Bonhoeffer found no relief there in that setting. He longed for peace at this point in time. He was longing for the consolations of the Word. So he left Riverside and he walked down Broadway to another church, Broadway Presbyterian Church, that was pastored by a man by the name of Dr. McComb. Now, this was a man who was reviled, who was vilified by Fosdick and the liberals as a fundamentalist, a foul man. But he heard the gospel there. He heard Christ being preached. He heard a sermon about our likeness in Christ, with Christ, how we are blameless in Christ. He heard the gospel. And suddenly it clicked in his mind that there was a relationship, a definite relationship between the persecution that was going on in Germany and the persecution that was going on in the United States. Prophetically, he saw that they were of one piece. It was still the devil's work to destroy the true church. And so referring to that particular sermon, that particular preacher, that particular church, he said this: "This will one day be a center of resistance when Riverside Church has long since become a temple of Baal. I was very glad about this sermon." And he recognized that there was persecution going on throughout all the world and not just in Germany. Brothers and sisters, wherever the true church is located, there will be persecution, but there will also be consolation. There will be life. There will be vigor. There will be these stirrings. There will be that ability to withstand persecution that only you're given. Now, brothers and sisters, I have just shared with you what in many pulpits would be considered a bummer message. Giant bummer. Pastor stood up and said, "We're going to get whacked for Christ." Great. What I wanted was encouragement. It was excitement. I wanted some lights. I wanted some music. I wanted something where I could say, "I feel alive" at the end. Now, there are many people in the evangelical church who see that as the mark of a vital church. Excitement, music, lights, action. That's what we need. That's what makes a church vital. Without these things, you can't have a living church. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, that's adding to the gospel as well. And I have to tell you, it's adding something that you didn't find in the apostolic church, in the persecuted church. You look at the persecuted church worldwide, it's not lights, camera, action, airy-fairy messages, laser light shows, smoke. Guys who spend hours with hair gel. I don't even have hair. I think that's a blessing from God in that respect. Who have the skinny jeans. Got the square glasses and the soul patch, who are relevant. I am so irrelevant. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, In times of persecution, it's that message, all of that gunk that is completely irrelevant. It will never stand the test of time. What you need in times of persecution is this. What you need is the assurance of the Bible, not ridiculous messages about it's going to get better. If we just compromise a little with the state, okay, yeah, they're pushing us here. If we just give way on this and on this and on this and on this, because there were German pastors who thought that as well. Oh, well, the Arian question. I mean, okay, so Jewish Christians, they get kicked out of the church, but, you know, there's not too many of them. Oh, okay, so we have to, send our children not to catechism class, but the Hitler youth meetings. Okay, we'll do that as well. And then after a while, they found that the Germans had obtained everything, the Nazis, sorry, had obtained everything that they needed from the German church simply by getting them to compromise systematically. And brothers and sisters, what we need instead then is the simplicity of the gospel. We need the simplicity of the church. That's why I don't want to fill your ears with cotton candy. I want you to be prepared for these things. And I want you to be prepared not to suffer in stoic indifference. I want you to be able to rejoice. I want us to have what the apostles had in Acts chapter 5. Don't you want that? That when you're called upon to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, you feel your union and communion with Him vitally. And you know that there's an end to your suffering coming. And you know, yes, this is what I was born for. Brothers and sisters, I hope that is the desire of your life, your heart's desire, to be one with Christ, to be united with Him both in His joys and in His sufferings, and to know that when you are afflicted, Christ is being afflicted. I hope that's what you want. It's what you need. But if you haven't closed with Christ, it's what you don't have. You see, in order to be united with Him in His sufferings, you have to be united to Him by faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've not yet really closed with Him, if church really is a social institution for you, if it's a place for fellowship, if it's a place for meals, these are good things. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. The gospel is Christ coming for His people. I hope that's your great hope, the day of the Lord's return and your resurrection. Brothers and sisters, if it is not yet your hope, make it your hope. Close with the Lord Jesus Christ and then ask yourself that great question, how can I live for Jesus? How can I glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? I confess that in the first answer to the catechism question. Should it not be the truth of my life? Should it not be the center of my life to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? It was for Bonhoeffer. He was executed in 1945, but he did not regret it. He stood for Christ. He died for Christ. And he has been given an inheritance incorruptible. He is more than a conqueror. He has nothing to be ashamed of. Brothers and sisters, let that be said of us on our dying day as well. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You that You have ever been a mighty fortress for Your people. You have always kept a remnant for Yourself. Whether they are reviled, O Lord, as the confessing church or fundamentalists, they are the people who have loved Your Son and held on to His gospel, and have refused to compromise and do what the world, the flesh, and the devil told them that they must do. Help us to have that same zeal for Your word, that same zeal for these precious doctrines, to remember that Your commandments are what we are to be teaching the world, not pragmatic advice, not vain philosophy, not empty optimism, not blab it and grab it messages. Lord, let it be Your gospel that we share, the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let Him be at the center of our lives until that day when He returns for us, and how we long for it. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.